Okay, guys, I don't want to interrupt your conversations, although I kind of did, but let me direct your conversation a little bit, can I? Keep talking to each other, keep pulling in some people around you, but talk about this. What's something that you have in your possession, something at home, something like that, that's one of a kind? Like, it's just unique, it's rare, it's one of a kind. Come up with something. If you've got nothing like that, you could even come up with other one of a kind things, a fingerprint, a snowflake, that kind of stuff. Keep talking to each other. Go ahead. All right. I'm getting some answers. By the way, hi to those of you in Fenton and Mid Rivers and Grants Trail and those of you who are watching online. Isn't it good that we all get to be together? But here in Chesterfield, what do you guys have? Anything that you have in your possession that is a one-of-a-kind thing? Anyone? Yeah. Your kids. I'm sorry, that's right, your kids. Yeah, there were a couple people that said their kids, right? Which, I mean, how can we argue with that, right? Your kids are truly one of a kind. And I haven't even met them, but I know that to be true about your kids. They are, I believe you. Yeah. So your engagement ring belonged to your aunt, and it's an antique. That's very cool, very cool. Somebody else, I think at Mid Rivers said they had a ring that was an antique that they own, and somebody just said a purple kitchen table. That's why I was laughing. So that's interesting. Someone in Fenton said a picture painted by me and my dad. That is a cool story behind that, isn't there? That's really neat. Anything else? What do you guys have? Yeah. Oh, awesome. So you have a canvas that a friend of yours drew of the two of you in high school. That's awesome. Very cool. When you get to these kinds of things in your life that are just, I mean, they're one of a kind things, there's something special about them, right? They're unique, they're rare. It's like no one else in the world gets to enjoy this quite like I do. And we could say there are all kinds of things in the world that fall into that one of a kind category. Like if we started to talk about music, maybe you have your favorites. I'd say like Beethoven's Ninth Symphony is just clearly a one-of-a-kind piece of music. If we talked about artwork, we could come up with a bunch of different famous paintings, like maybe the Mona Lisa. It's a one-of-a-kind painting. Now, from what I hear, if you go see it in person, it's a little underwhelming. But there she is, and she's just somehow, she rises to the top. She's set apart. All right, so that didn't work for you guys. What about like cars? Anybody want to take a shot at like what the rarest, most one-of-a-kind car in existence today? Now, it turns out there's some debate on this, depending on which sources you check, but a couple of them would agree that it is this car. It's a 1948 Mercedes-Benz A320 W142. That's like the only one of its kind. So Germany made this car and then shortly after got involved in a little thing called World War II. And so this never got around to being produced. So that's like the only one that they know of that's in its existence. Isn't that cool? Now, what's really cool about this car is that is a 3.4 liter six cylinder side valve engine with a single overhead camshaft and a 4-speed gearbox. I have no idea what I just said. But you don't either, so. I mean, it sounded good. Anyway, the point is, it's one of a kind. Now, the point of this whole conversation is today, we are gonna look at a passage in scripture that is really just kind of it's a one of a kind passage. It really does just kind of rise to the top. So first of all, it's in this letter that Paul wrote to a church in a place called Philippi. It's really probably my favorite book in all of the Bible. Now I know as a pastor, that's kind of like, can he pick favorites of passages? Is that okay? And I don't know what to tell you. This one's just amazing. Paul is so passionate here. It's encouraging, it's uplifting, it's a powerful letter. When you look at the context of this, Paul is writing to a church in Philippi that he was very well acquainted with. These were his dear friends. He'd been in ministry with them for a long time, and it shows. You just kind of see how much he loves these people. In fact, here's how he kind of starts off the whole letter. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You can hear it, can't you? Paul loves these folks. You guys have been with me from the get-go. We're in this together. So what we get is, because of this really tight relationship that Paul has with this church, I think you see Paul open up in this letter in a way that he doesn't some of the others. I think Paul starts to reveal some of his heart, some of his own emotions and passions about everything he's writing about. But what's really important as we look at this passage together is what you'll see is this passage really points to a one-of-a-kind Savior. See, Paul is saying there is really no one like Jesus. There's nobody that you have ever met. There's no one that you could conjure up in your own brain that could come close to this Jesus. In fact, in some ways, this is Paul's whole point. This is really the source of his passion. There's nobody like Jesus. So that's where we're gonna go today. But before we do, let's pray. Father, I wanna start by thanking you for this church. God, I pray with joy even now that we get to partner together in the gospel, that we get to partner together in bringing your kingdom into this world, into the city of St. Louis and beyond. I am so grateful for how you are moving in our midst. So God, when we gather together to worship, to pray, to sing, to praise you, to open up your word and discover what you have for us, it is just such a gift. Help us not to take that for granted. Teach us today. Draw us close to you in this passage that Paul writes. We love you, and it is in Jesus' name, his matchless name, that we pray. Amen. Okay. All right, ready? We're gonna dive right in. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you brought a Bible with you or if you have it on your phone, actually, here's what I would say. If you brought a Bible or you have an app on your phone, go ahead and pull it out and go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Reason for that is we'll put it up on the screens as well, but I want you to see how it's laid out in your Bible because it looks a little bit different and I want you to be able to see that visually. So Philippians is about halfway through our New Testament. So what you do is you go about 2/3 into your Bible and then go about another half that distance and you'll get close to Philippians, okay? And we're gonna look at this. Paul kicks this passage off with a really important Pauline word. The word is therefore. So maybe you're new to scripture and you're trying to figure out how to read it better and how to understand some things. I'll just give you a little tip. If you're ever reading one of the letters that Paul wrote, look for the therefores. Because Paul always uses that word when he's been building up to a really important point and now here it comes, okay? So that's how this passage starts. Again, he's writing to this church he loves dearly. He's been encouraging them. And then he says this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. I think there are some absolutely beautiful words right here that Paul is using to describe how we are to relate to one another in the church. But let me just ask you, of that passage, is there a word that sort of stands out to you, that sort of encapsulates everything that Paul just said? Anybody see a word that jumps out to them? What is it? Humility, yeah. So let's talk about this word humility, and let's start by just being brutally honest. This is a tough word, isn't it? This is not something that comes naturally to all of us. It's something that, in truth is, all of us, it seems to go against our nature. Now, I think we want to be humble. We see the value of humility. We want to be humble ourselves, but we struggle with it. It's like, I'm okay with you getting whatever it is you want in life or whatever you want to accomplish as long as I still get mine. That word, mine, that's one of the first words we really master as a little one, isn't it? I mean, think about it. When we're parents and we're trying to teach our kids how to speak, we might like try to teach them to use words like mama and or dada. And maybe eventually they'll humor us and they'll use that word. But when they learn how to say the word mine, they say it with gusto, right? Mine, because they know what that word means and it feels so good. And we never quite outgrow it. I mean, even as adults, we want what's ours. And so we struggle with this. Now, there's a couple other reasons that we struggle with the idea of humility, and it has to do with misconceptions about what it is. See, some of you were taught that growing up, if you wanted to make it in this world, you needed to be strong and confident and assertive. In fact, you needed to be the opposite of humble. The idea of humility has this idea of being like subservient or weak. And if you're gonna make it, in fact, I would say most of us who are men were raised in such a way where it's like, if you wanna make it, this is who you have to be. Or if you want to make it in a man's world, then you can't, like humility is not what you want. On the other hand, there were some of us who maybe were raised in a home where there was somebody in that home who was the opposite of humble. And because you were constantly trying to figure out how you were going to fit into their universe, you had to keep checking yourself to stay in there. And maybe you even learned that in order to stay in their universe, you had to give up your own sense of identity or your sense of safety. And for you, that's what you think of when you think of humility. Here's the thing, it's not true. That is not what this is at all. When you understand what it means to be humble, we can be strong, we can be confident, we can be grounded, confident in who we are. We can even like ourselves and still be humble. And yet we struggle with this. It's something that does not come easily to us, and yet it's a virtue that we all want to live by. See, humility matters, especially when you look at like leadership. Think of leaders in your life. In your world, think of like your boss or teachers or a coach or maybe somebody who's the head of your organization or even pastors. When we see a leader that starts to act in a way that is arrogant or self-serving or self-congratulatory, it erodes our trust in that leader, doesn't it? We start to say, man, it looks like maybe you're in this thing for you and not for me. And so now I don't know if I can trust you. I don't know if I can follow you. When it comes to leadership, humility is one of these things that we value today. Here's what's really interesting. That has not always been the case. In fact, when you go back to the context in which Paul is writing this letter, part of what makes his words so striking here is that they were really almost opposite of how people valued humility in those days. So we're in the Roman Empire now, and there was a virtue that leadership valued far above, like 1,000 times more than humility, and it was the virtue of honor. See, if I'm going to lead people, then I need to demonstrate and guard and protect and display and maybe even flaunt my honor so that you know that I'm competent to handle the leadership that's been entrusted to me. That's the way people used to think about this. I'll just give you an example. Emperor Augustus. Maybe you've heard of him. He wrote a little book around the time that Jesus was born about himself. This book was called The Achievements of the Divine Augustus, autobiographical. And it was a list of his accomplishments as emperor, things that he got done. And eventually he felt so strongly about this writing, he had it all cast into bronze tablets and they were put on display in his mausoleum. When he wrote this, he had this writing distributed throughout the Roman Empire so that everybody could read about what a great emperor he was. So I want to just read to you, if I could, one item off of his list. Can I do that? Okay? I want you to just see how he was going to prove his greatness and his worthiness to the people by writing this. So this is item 34. In my 6th and 7th consulships, after I had extinguished civil wars, and at a time when with universal consent, I was in complete control of affairs, I transferred the Republic from my power to the dominion of the Senate and people of Rome. For this service of mine, I was named Augustus. That's like a divine title, by decree of the Senate. And the doorposts of my house were publicly wreathed with bay leaves, and a civic crown was fixed over my door, and a golden shield was set in the Curia Julia, which, as attested by the inscription thereon, was given me by the Senate and the people of Rome on account of my courage, clemency, justice, and piety. After this time, I excelled in all influence. Well, look at you, Augustus. I mean, it's like, you know what this is? This is like the ancient equivalent of, I'm kind of a big deal. I have many leather-bound books and my apartment smells of rich mahogany. It's like, get over yourself, man. Would you want to follow a guy like this? No, you'd avoid him at parties, right? Like, honey, here comes Augustus again. You go get our coats. I'll act like we have to leave. That's what you do in these kinds of situations. Here's the interesting thing. In these days, this was what leadership was supposed to look like. Nobody batted an eyelash when Augustus said these things about himself. In fact, the opposite. They would have esteemed him as a great leader because of all of these accomplishments. Now, there's an author by the name of John Dixon who wrote a little book called Humilitas. It's where this story comes out of. And he says this was perfectly normal in antiquity for leaders to brag about their greatness. As long as these things were true, the merit warranted the praise, even if it was self-praise. Paul says, if we're really gonna understand what it means for our lives to be changed by Jesus, if we really are gonna live life sharing together in God's Holy Spirit, we're gonna go a different way. See, what I need us to see right here is what Paul is describing in this passage as he gets ready to describe this different way we're gonna look at. I want you to see how strikingly different it is from the way most people thought about leadership in these days. You have to see that. Look at this. This is completely upside down. Paul says we become a part of God's family, and then we'll pick up right where we left off in this verse. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This passage is so rich. See, when you see this and you look at the way it's laid out in your Bibles, if you were following along there, you might see it was kind of indented there, like almost like it was a song or a poem or something like that. Now, we don't see the poetry of it in English, but if you go back and look at it in the Greek, there is kind of a rhythm and a symmetry to this passage, which leads most scholars to think this was probably a hymn. So did Paul write it? Did he write it for this occasion, for this letter? Or was it a hymn that the people in Philippi would have already been familiar with? The truth is, we don't know. Whatever the case, right here in the middle of his letter to his friends in Philippi, Paul breaks out in song. And what does he sing about? Paul sings about his Savior. He sings about Jesus. And as he does this, he paints a picture for us of Jesus that honestly should just shock us. This is one of the most broad, deep, honestly shocking descriptions of Jesus that anybody has ever made. See, for starters, Paul starts off at the very top making the biggest claim of his faith, that Jesus is God. That's what he means when he says being in very nature God, or being in the form of God, depending on your translation. Paul's not saying that Jesus was a messenger sent by God. That would be different. Paul's not saying that he's made in the image of God the way that you and I are. See, earlier on in scripture, the Bible says you and I were created in God's image. We reflect who he is to a watching world, which is an amazing concept. But that's not what Paul is saying about God here. He wasn't made in the image of God. He is God the Son. This is really important for a couple of reasons. First of all, the rest of this hymn kind of hangs on that truth. In order for us to see the effect that Paul is trying to make here, we have to start by understanding that he's making this claim right at the top. But the other reason it's really important is because this is the question for so many of us. This is the question we wrestle with. It's kind of the ultimate question of our faith. Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he God? And the short answer is, yeah, he is. All of scripture testifies to this point. In fact, Jesus himself claims to be God in several different places. Now, I could show you a bunch of different things here, but let's just pick up on a couple of things we've talked about already this summer. So several weeks ago, Chris Nation was here and he taught on grief, and it was great. We looked at this passage in John 11 where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha, which are Lazarus's sisters, and he's comforting them, and he says to them these words, I am the resurrection and the life. Now that is a loaded phrase. There's so much packed into what Jesus is saying there, but that first part, I am, Jesus is being very intentional in his word choice here. When we get to John chapter 4, which Dale and Joel taught on so beautifully about this conversation that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman at a well, he says to her something very similar. He says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now that language is a little stilted for us as we look at it, but the reason is Jesus, again, is very intentionally putting some words together that would have made sense to the people listening in those days. He's saying, I am. I am God. That's who I am. Now, maybe some of you are thinking I'm stretching this or I'm putting things into Jesus' language that's not there in the text. Come talk to one of us, one of the pastors after a service, and we'll show you what we're talking about. I'm telling you, this is what Jesus intended to say here. I am God the Son. This is so important. And the truth of the matter is that at the very least, if you want to make the argument that Jesus isn't God, you have to at least concede the fact that Jesus thought he was. He thought he was because he said it. Now, he might have been crazy and completely wrong about himself. But the reality is this is what Jesus believed about himself. And over time, the disciples all came to believe it as well, including Paul, which is the point that he's making right here in this first line. He's saying Jesus is in very nature God himself. But he did not see that as something to be used to his own advantage. See, I'm telling you, every line in this hymn is so full. It's like a suitcase of important information. So let's unpack the next one together. Jesus was God, but he's not going to use that authority for his own good. Instead, he's going to use that for the good of others. Let's just say, for experiment, that you get to be God for one day. You're God for a day. It's the Bruce Almighty situation. You remember him? Okay. So you're God for one day. What are you going to do with your newfound power and authority? Now, my guess is that if I kind of started to poll each of our rooms, we're here in church, and so some of you would be, you know, you'd be really, really good. You'd say, well, I'd solve world hunger, or I would take care of people. I would make sure that everybody had what they needed. I would fix some problems. Some of you might even go so far to say, as I would do a better job at being God than God's really doing right now, which is dangerous territory. I'm just gonna tell you that. But my guess is your motives would be good. They'd be noble. And I don't disagree with you. I think you're being truthful. I think maybe we're giving a half-truth here. Here's the other half of it. You can't tell me that if you had that kind of power that you wouldn't do a little something for yourself, right? Like, I mean, if you could build for yourself a big, beautiful house just by snapping your finger, and this beautiful house never needed to be cleaned or needed any kind of repair. I mean, maybe you'd do that, right? If you could just snap your finger and suddenly, right before you would appear, this zero calorie, zero sugar, zero fat, zero guilt piece of chocolate cake, and you could just eat it and it would be amazing and there'd be no consequences. I mean, what's it gonna hurt, right? See, most of us are still stuck in this thing that we were born with, this idea of how I need to look out for myself. Maybe you don't agree with me. Then I would just say, let's go back to the Roman Empire. Actually, any empire for that matter. When you look at emperors, what do they consistently have in common? They're always looking out for what they need and what they want before they consider the interests of others, aren't they? Emperors are famous, notorious in fact, for making sure that they lived a life of luxury, a life of goodness, of ease, of all of that, often at the expense of the subjects that they were entrusted to take care of. See, the truth is that this nature to look out for number one is just, it is in all of us. Paul says, not Jesus. Jesus goes the other way. He made himself nothing. Now, the Greek term there is a kenosein, and it means that Jesus emptied himself. He poured out his godhood. Now, he did not give up being God. He was still completely God, completely divine the entire time he lived on this earth. But he poured out his power and his glory, and I would say in many cases, his authority, all of it, everything it meant to be God in order for him to become a human, a servant. In fact, he even went way beyond that. Paul's poetic verse here continues, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Are you beginning to see how incredibly upside down this whole thing is? Jesus went from being as high up as you can possibly go, God, to the lowest, most painful, most embarrassing, most torturous form of execution that the Roman Empire could possibly conjure, crucifixion. Why on earth would he do this? Here's the short answer. For you. Really, it was for his people. It was so that his children could understand how much he really loves them. How much do I love you, my people? This much. This is the mysterious, beautiful, tragic, upside down, unfathomable thing we call the incarnation. It is why we as followers of Jesus make such a big deal out of holidays like Christmas and Easter. See, yes, Jesus ultimately poured it all out for us on the cross. He gave it all up at the crucifixion, but he began that process in a huge way just by being born. I have to read this to you. It's one of my favorite passages from a pastor named Max Lucado. Look at how he describes it. He says, God became a man. While the creatures of earth walked unaware, divinity arrived. Heaven opened herself up and placed her most precious one in a human womb. The omnipotent, in one instant, made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo, and he who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God had come near. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him, and had the synagogue leader in Nazareth known who was listening to his sermons? Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him, or vice versa. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak, he grew weary, he was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to wooing women. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. His feelings got hurt, his feet got tired, and his head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger, wipe the sweat out of his eyes, and pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant, packaged, predictable. But don't do it. Because this is why Jesus came. This was the whole idea. Jesus came and gave up all of his rights and privileges as God himself in order for you and me and all of the people of God to be able to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep his love is for us. See, Paul is painting this beautiful picture in this first part of the hymn. This is what Paul is saying. This is what it's all about. He's saying Jesus is truly a one-of-a-kind Savior, and it changes everything. I hope I never get over this. I hope I never stop exploring the depths of how Jesus loves me that much, and I'm hoping that as it finds its way into the deep parts of my soul, it begins to change me from the inside out. I will constantly try to grasp and probably fail to understand how much Jesus loves me, but I hope that as I do, it'll begin to change and affect who I am, that it'll actually begin to change the way I interact with the people with whom I'm in relationship. See, that's Paul's main point here. We almost forgot. But the truth is, the reason that Paul is giving us all of this, as important as it is for us to understand who Jesus is and what he has done and how upside down this whole thing is, Paul's main point, if you go back, is this is how he started off the whole hymn. He said, the reason I'm telling you all of this is because your attitude towards one another should be the same as Christ Jesus. See, now, this is humility, but it's a different kind of humility. So take everything that I've said so far, all of this about Jesus, about him being the head of the universe and pouring out all of it and serving us with his life and death and resurrection, all of that now, and keep that in your mind as I go back and read the first few verses of this passage. See if it doesn't start to add color to the whole thing. Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being reunited with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Do you hear it? See, I've been thinking about this verse for the last several weeks and trying to figure out what it is. God, I've been praying, what are the words you have for us through Paul that are for us today? And as I think about it, the truth is I cannot escape what I think this verse is saying to us today. I believe Paul is saying here that any of us who are given any kind of position or advantage in this life, any kind of power, anything like that, that we ought to use that to pour it out as a way of serving others. Think about yourself right now. This is gonna be a tough exercise, but stay with me. How has God blessed you? In what ways are you in a position that gives you, in some strange way, an advantage or something that other people don't? It could be a talent, a gift, an ability that you possess. It could be some kind of financial means. We could even use the word privilege here. Now, I know that's a loaded word, and so if that one trips you up, then just let it go. But I think it's a part of what Paul is talking about here. I'm just saying, what is it that you bring to the table that for you could be some kind of an advantage? This is uncomfortable. When I ask this question, there's some of you right now who are avoiding it, saying, it's nothing. Listen, let me keep pushing you. You got something. It could be a position that you have at work. Your charm, your ability to make people feel comfortable or to work a room. It could be some circumstance that you were born into that you had no control over, and yet here you are. I would say any of us who were born in this country, in the United States, can say that one counts for us. What is it for you? Life experiences. Things that you've been through that were so difficult, but you're through them now. And so now you're stronger, you're wiser. You might even be more tender now because you went through this. Training, education, all of those things. Here's what I think Paul is telling us in this one-of-a-kind passage. Paul is saying that in the body of Christ, for those of us who are called by the name of Jesus, we are to reflect who Jesus is to the world around us by pouring out our blessing, our advantages, whatever you want to call it, and to serve. This is the kind of humility that Paul is calling us to, and nothing less. See, at the same time as I say that, let me make a disclaimer. Because there's some of you who, when you hear me say that, you think that what I'm talking about is our classic American codependence. It's this idea that I'm supposed to run myself into the ground for the sake of others. To my own neglect, I'm supposed to neglect my spiritual, physical, emotional needs, and I'm supposed to just completely pour out everything else until I've got nothing left. Part of what we're saying there is that I might be suggesting that we suffer in a way that Jesus himself did not suffer. Because here's the thing, Jesus had excellent boundaries. He did, he knew how to take care of himself. He knew when it was time to eat. He knew when it was time to rest. There were times where Jesus would get away from the crowd so that he could be by himself or to spend time with his heavenly Father. There were times where Jesus knew it was time to celebrate, and so he did, he stepped into it. In every case, Jesus took very good care of his physical, spiritual, and emotional needs, and we should too. The question here is not, how do I run myself into the ground for the sake of others? The question is, how can I use what God has given me, this life, to serve? This is what we're called to. See, in each of our sites earlier, we went through some announcements and we talked about a bunch of different things. The backpack attack. when you walk out into the lobbies of each of our buildings and you see all of these backpacks and school supplies, I think that is a tangible, beautiful example of how you all are living this passage out. We are pouring ourselves out, and now there's a chance that some students this fall might be able to go to school prepared with everything they need to be able to be successful. That's huge. When we talk about this idea of expressing God's love boldly by serving, by jumping on a team, I think that is a part of what God is calling us to. That's a part of what Paul's talking about here. You may be called to jump in. This is a good time for us to talk about this. As we head into the fall and we kick off a new ministry year with Youth Crossing and Kids Crossing and Guest Relations and our tech teams and our music team and all of these different places where you can jump in and serve, how's God calling you to do that? I'm telling you, when you step in and you begin to express his love in serving this way, it changes you. You start to feel like you're a part of what God's up to. But I would even say it goes beyond that. Because God, what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about in our relationships with one another. So now we're talking about family in our neighborhood, our communities, our workplace, our schools. How is God calling you to be a servant in those areas of your life, to look out for the interests of others? Here's what I would love for us to do for just a moment. It's a little bit of a risk. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the different kinds of prayer, and as it happens, Jeannie Stevens last weekend at the end of her message, she actually had us pray with our palms up, and I'm gonna ask if we could do that again. Would you place your hands palms up in your lap, wherever you are right now? And as we do this, let me just go ahead and acknowledge for some of you, this is a stretch. And if you're not up for it, that's totally okay. You maybe have never even ventured to pray a prayer like this before. And if this is pushing you further than you're ready to go at this point, then okay, listen to that. You don't have to do anything. At the very least, you might just put your hands, palms up in your lap and go, God, what? What's next? What's for me? But could we just spend a moment and say, God, I'm open. What is it that you have for me? How are you calling me to pour myself out and to become a servant? God, would you give us something tangible? Would you reveal to us now just the next step that maybe we need to take to become the servants that you're calling us to be in this world, to be of one spirit, of one mind, having the same attitude as our Lord Jesus? Speak to us. When Jesus chose to live his life this way, when he decided to pour it all out and to be this kind of a servant, you guys understand that it changed everything? The whole world turned upside down. This was so opposite of what leadership was supposed to look like in those days, and in some ways it still is. But you need to know that God the Father was so pleased with his Son when he made this choice. In fact, that's the last part of Paul's hymn here in his letter to the Philippians. He says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a scholar by the name of D.A. Carson who says about this passage, he says, here, in magnificent summary, is the Father's approval and vindication of the Son. There's so much that could be said and unpacked about this last part of this hymn, but what I want to focus on right now is simply the fact that Jesus' Father, God the Father, was so pleased with his Son in this moment that he gave him the name that is above every name. Now, what name is that? Lord. It's Lord. In the Greek, the word was Kyrios. This was the word that would have been a substitute for the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that we see for Lord, Adonai. This was the word that when Hebrew writers of scripture were writing down what had inspired, what God had inspired them to write, they were so reverent that they didn't say God's name in their writing. And so they would replace it with Adonai, Lord, Kyrios. Interestingly enough, Kyrios is the same title that Augustus would have used for himself. Paul says, Augustus, you're not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus alone gets the name that is above every other name. And there will come a time where the world will acknowledge, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Holy One, that he is the all everlasting Father, the Lord of all things, the creator of the universe, mighty God. And so now those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, who are called by that name and declare him as Lord of our lives, we see that he is a one-of-a-kind Savior. But he's calling us to a one-of-a-kind humility. He's calling us to serve. And even as we pour ourselves out, he also invites us to receive. In fact, to remember what he has done for us, which is why we're gonna end our time together with communion. So wherever you are right now at each of our sites, there are tables around the room and everything is prepared. The bread and the cup are there. It's the little double cup thing. So you pull out the bottom one and you'll have the bread and then the juice is in the other cup. And in just a moment, when you're ready, then you're invited to come and to celebrate communion and to remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. And whenever you eat this, remember me. And he took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink this, remember me. Even this moment when Jesus gathered around this table for this really symbolic meal with some of his dear friends, this was an act of service because he was now giving them a tangible way to remember what he was about to do for them. And now we get to participate in this. We get to remember too. Some of you have not yet made this personal. You are still figuring out if this story is true, if this Jesus can be trusted. And you may take a pass on this. In fact, if you're a follower of Jesus, but you're feeling like maybe you shouldn't participate in communion today, then I would listen to your conscience on that. Stay in your chair, pray, come talk to us if we can help. No one's gonna single you out. But for those of us who are now called by his name, the table's ready, you can come, and together, let's remember this amazing, one-of-a-kind Jesus. Thank you.